In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ is among us. We're first of all very blessed that the Carmelites have been so gracious to allow us to use their church. A little bit more work and setting things up and getting ready, but it's a true blessing to be able to have liturgy a little earlier in the day. Properly speaking, we're supposed to have divine liturgy in the morning because the Lord rose on Sunday morning, not in the afternoon. For pastoral reasons, we have to have liturgy at noon. So we'll be here next Sunday as a reminder, next Sunday. And let's keep in a special way the friars here, let's keep them in prayer. As the church begins her second week of the great fast, some people may see the fast as an endurance test, and we number the Sundays thus. Oh, now we only have 6 more weeks to go, or now we have 5 more weeks to go, 3 more weeks to go, 2 more weeks. Okay, that's one approach. Maybe that's the more negative approach. There might be the other way, which just puts it more in a positive light, keeping the resurrection in mind and saying, okay, we finished the first week. Now we have 6 more weeks before the great Pascha. We have 5 more weeks before we celebrate the resurrection. We have 4 more weeks before we celebrate the great event of the resurrection. And that second response is filled with a lot of meaning. And it's actually very suited to today's scripture passages. Both the epistle to the Hebrews and the gospel passage from St. John have 3 key themes: promise, blessing, and joy. Promise, blessing, and joy. Each Saturday and Sunday of Great Lent, We're going to actually hear, if you're doing the readings at home, from the epistle to the Hebrews. And this particular letter was written to Jewish people who had converted to the Christian faith. They became believers in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the promised one to come. And this particular passage today is part of a larger chapter of 11. And throughout the entire chapter, the author, tradition tells us it was St. Paul, the author is recounting all these notable people of the Old Testament, noted for their faith, their act of faith. And he goes all the way back to the beginning with Cain and Abel. We're only getting the last portion of this chapter today. But what's key to all these people in the Old Testament is their renowned act of faith. And the punchline is actually the last line of this chapter, which we heard today. And I quote it: "And none of these, despite the positive witnessing of faith, received what was promised. For God has something better in store for us, so that they were not to reach their final perfection without us." So there you see it. What was promised? Something better. What's the something better? That's the blessing. And when we have that something better, comes joy. So you already see it there at the end of the epistle, the chapter 11 in the epistle of Hebrews. So the entire providential care of God for the Jewish people, the entire care of the entire Old Testament, and everything that God is doing for this people, Israel, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, he's preparing something better for them. And what the church is actually telling us today is that so it is with you and me as we've embarked on this journey of Great Lent. We're now in the middle of it. And the church gives us the witnesses of these people who made the act of faith, though the promise was never fulfilled. And the church is giving this to you and me as these witnesses, as we have now gone into the great journey of Lent, and say, there's a promise waiting for you. There's a blessing waiting for you. There's a joy waiting for you. Today's passage begins where? Well, today we pick up on the important person of Moses and the whole event of Exodus. Moving out of slavery toward the land of freedom for the Jewish people. The land that flowed with milk and honey. So we have begun our Exodus out of the life of sin toward Christ and back to the garden of communion with God. And then the Hebrew author, we'll say St. Paul, lists several significant judges from the book of Judges. Now, the key about the book of Judges is this. What we learn is this, that every time the Jewish people are unfaithful, they lose, they go into defeat against the surrounding pagan people. But every time they convert, they end up being rewarded with the freedom that God wants to share with them. And so we see Gideon. Gideon's mentioned. What did Gideon do? He led the Israelite people, the Jewish people, by defeating the Midianites. And then there's this man, this judge mentioned, Barak. The Hebrews under him defeated the Canaanites. And then there's this man mentioned, Samson. And he leads the Hebrew people to defeat the Philistines. And then there's this judge called Jephthah. And he leads the Hebrew people to defeat the Ammonites. And then after we go, then we move from the book of Judges, we move from the era of the judges to the age of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and all those succeeding kings of Israel. But of course, the most notable one of them is David. It's to David that God promised the true king would come out of his lineage, and the everlasting kingdom would be established. However, that promise to David did not get fulfilled until 1,000 years later. And in the meantime, what goes on? The Hebrew people are experiencing different empires coming in and conquering them and taking them into slavery. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. But then finally, what happens? The promise is fulfilled. So after 1,000 years, the promise was finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And what the author is saying to all the people in the epistles, saying to the people who are these early Christians and to us today is, look at all these people in the Old Testament who did not waver from their faith. And because they stood steadfast in their faith, God did bless them, and they came to experience joy. And that's why the church is giving us this reading today. And then to follow up, the church gives us the answer in the gospel passage. Note, it's from the Gospel of John. Why is that significant? It's the only time we hear from the Gospel of John on any of the Sundays of Great Lent. All the rest of the great Sundays of Lent will be from the Gospel of Mark. But today, the church specifically chooses this account. Why? We hear the words, quote, "We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth," end of quote. Philip and Matthew and Nathaniel, they were men immersed in their tradition, in their history. They knew the prophecies, and they found him. They found the one to whom all the Old Testament people were all waiting and watching for. And so the church says to us today, here is the fulfillment of the promise. The one to whom all you were witnessing faith, today, here he is. The journey of Great Lent is to encounter the living person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what this is all about. It's so that you can, I can say with certain faith with Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And all the ascetical practices and all the more prayer we're doing during this Great Lent is ultimately has one objective. That we can say the same words with Nathanael. And the Lord tells us as we're entering into this Great Lent, yes, when you make that act of faith, what's going to happen? You will see greater things. And what is that greater thing, actually? You're going to see the face of God. At the heart of the incarnation, that's what happened. When at the heart of the incarnation, when God became man, the Word of God became man, what is the truth, the heart of the faith in this reality, this event? God became one of us that we might become one with God. Not one in his essence. And we'll see that next week with St. Gregory of Palamas. He makes this distinction. Not one with the essence of God, but we certainly can become partakers of the divine nature. God became incarnate that we might be transfigured. God became human that we might become partakers of the kingdom of heaven. So that's about the first, that's about the epistle, that's the theme today, that's the gospel passage. Where in the world did this triumph of orthodoxy come from that we're celebrating today? Why are we having a procession with icons today? Actually, it fits very well with everything we've just discussed. Providentially, in the year 824, AD 824, it was the first Sunday of Great Lent when at the Second Council of Nicaea, the church made a definitive proclamation that that icons belong in the churches and in our homes, that we do, and it is right to make images of Christ, images of the Theotokos, images of the saints. It is right, it is just, and it is necessary. Because the church said, what's at stake behind all this? The reality of the incarnation. The great heresy that had been running around since the 700s and went around for about 200 years was this. They were called iconoclasts. They were removing all images out of churches, burning them, and calling those who had images in churches heretics. But they're not the heretics. Because there's a theology at stake when they were removing all, when they were taking the images of Christ out and the Theotokos and the saints. What was at stake? Again, I repeat, the incarnation. Benedict XVI called this very heresy of iconoclasm the summation of all heresies. The summation of all heresies. Why? Because to forbid the use of images, to forbid the use of icons, recognizes that God is only transcendent, wholly other, completely outside of our world and you and me, completely away from you and me. He's beyond all words, he's beyond all images, and he doesn't even involve himself in our world. What's worse, it limits God, saying he cannot even reveal himself to us. That was at the heart of the heresy of iconoclasm. It denied the very reality of the incarnation when God did just the opposite. He came into our visible world. He showed himself to us because we are body and soul, and therefore we need our humanity, our flesh, to experience and to see and come to believe in God. By God's descent into our world, he takes us into his world. What the Second Council of Nicaea defended was the truth about God himself. That yes, he is wholly other. He is all powerful. And yet because he is all-powerful, he can reveal himself to us, and you and I can reach out and touch him in the person, in the Word of God himself, because he became like one of us. In Jesus of Nazareth, you and I are able to see God, and you and I are able to love God. That is what the Old Testament people could not do. So Nathanael said, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Oh no, our Lord said to Nathanael, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Icons then are doing what? Challenging you and me to a new kind of seeing that goes beyond the mere material and surface of the world, and to be able to perceive into the reflection of God's glory himself. Great Lent as well is an icon as we learn how to look beyond the mere physical and the mere external in order to come to see the reality of the spiritual world while still not losing the dignity of our bodies. Christ is among us.